So as I want to just start by saying, you know, on behalf of my family and I, we want to just thank KPMB for entrusting us with this call to serve you in fulfilling the vision of being an intentionally intercultural church who welcomes, embraces, and cares for all peoples of all nations, locally and abroad. And we already saw that this morning with just the integration and just to be able to sing in different languages that represent the nations in our city. I think that's just wonderful, and I hope we continue to do that. Being also a season of Pentecost, you know, today we're essentially living out Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you know, where the Holy Spirit came upon Christ's disciples, and with that power they were able to go out and be able to be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I just think that's so wonderful. Now, I recognize that this vision that we have here at Killarney Park isn't something that somebody just came up with, you know, overnight. That it was something that over the decades that this church has been in existence, which, by the way, I realized that the church actually is 60 years old. And I was really happy to discover this album of the 50th anniversary that the church had on in 2011. And so we're going to try and do something, okay, this year to celebrate our 60th anniversary. I think that's a wonderful milestone. 61, okay. We're still in the 60th year, right? So I think we're okay. We don't turn 61 until September, so we'll do something in this 60th year. But, you know, as you're probably wondering, what is this here? Can anybody tell me what this is? It's a Jenga tower. And I bet that as you were coming in this morning, you're probably wondering, what is this Jenga tower doing in this on the table here, the communion table? Well, just as I said, you know, this vision that KPMB has had for decades to be a church that embraces the nations isn't something that happened overnight. It's not like somebody ate some bad pizza and then the next morning they said, yep, this is what we're going to be today. This is really something that has taken time to solidify. It took time to build with prayer and intentionality. Now, as you probably see here with this Jenga tower, you know, each brick is taken piece by piece and is built upon it one at a time, and hopefully with a strong foundation so that it doesn't topple over, right? But as we know with this game, that the point is to actually build this tower as tall as you can by actually removing the bricks from the bottom and placing them up on the top. Now, the fun of it, obviously, is that as we create these, as we do these actions of taking the pieces from the bottom and placing them on the top. Oh, did you see that? It starts to create a sense of anxiety and anticipation as the players take their turn. Which one do you think I should go for?
Not the bottom.
Not the bottom one. Okay. Oh, darn. Let's... Oh, no. Okay, this illustration is going to end very quickly. The point is that as you take each turn, you want to be able to remove a block, place it on the top before it topples over. And then, of course, when it does, it signals the end of the game. Now, honestly, though, have you ever thought that this is the strangest way to build something? Like, who seriously thinks it's a good idea to actually take a brick from the bottom in order to build something higher on the top, right? Anybody who works in construction, anyone who's an architect, is probably thinking, this is the craziest thing that you would actually do in life, okay? Oh, wow. Okay, I managed to pull that one out. Anyway, and again, one of the things that we nobody actually thinks to do this, right? To actually take bricks from the bottom, thus, breaking down your foundation in order to build something on top. Well, this morning, I've entitled the message, Rebuilding in a Time of Deconstruction. And it's okay, I'm going to switch over to the... I'm going to switch over to the podium. Oh, not a good idea. Okay. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Chris. So one of the phenomenon I think we've observed arising during this season of pandemic, I think it's more than just a pandemic, just a change in society. We've seen a movement to rebuild structures by deconstructing. I think, in most recent memory, we can think of things like the Freedom Convoy, where truckers were going to Ottawa in essentially a rebellion against what were then the strict pandemic rules. And instead of wanting to work it out, they were actually calling for a toppling of the Canadian government, a rebuilding, a deconstructing of our current government structure because they didn't like what was going on. Some of you may or may not heard, but Ryerson University, do you guys know, have you heard of that university? It's in Ontario. It now has a new name, and it's called Toronto Metropolitan University. And part of the reason is because Ryerson, the name Ryerson, is synonymous with the Prime Minister who basically was involved in the residential school system. And so as a result, they want to disassociate themselves from this founding father, and so then chose instead to now, in a process of, as I said, disassociating themselves from Ryerson, they would change the name. But we're seeing that happen more and more in different parts of our society, in healthcare, in policing as well. Now, this is going to sound a little boring, so I'm just going to quickly go through it. But the idea of deconstruction actually isn't a new one. It's been around for a while. It was coined by a gentleman, a French philosopher by the name of Jacques Derrida, and it was used to criticize hierarchical structures who favored one side over another. Just like with Jenga players, the object or the strategy of the game is to actually place your bricks in such a way to ensure that your opponent is not able to make a move that topples the tower, or you want them to make a move that topples the tower so that you end up winning and they end up losing. And so we end up creating these structures where there's a winner and a loser. But this sense of deconstruction hasn't only affected this greater society and our institutions, it's also impacted the church. What we see now today in culture is a deconstruction of our Christian faith, and even a call to deconstruct the church in general, especially in Canada, with, again, referencing to the residential school systems, and just a call to deconstruct, the Catholic Church, Anglican Church, and Methodist Church who were involved in that. But just overall, this idea of the value of church is not really there anymore. We are living in a post-Christian world. The Christian faith has been impacted with moral failures of many leaders recently, such as Bill Hybels and Ravi Zacharias, who once were held to a higher standard and were actually respected, and to only discover that because of their moral failures, their moral failures have given others more reason to deconstruct the Christian faith. So then, how do we today, as we understand this theme of rebuilding and this deconstruction, lead us to our church here at Keolani Park? Well, obviously, we're going to turn to our text today in Ezra chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. And to just give you some context, first of all, I want to thank Sheila for reading our text this morning. And so just to give us some context to Ezra chapter 3. Now, how often have you guys read Ezra? Once in a while. I know, it's just one of those books in the Bible that often, sometimes we just gloss over, you know. But it's really quite important because it helps us understand, obviously, the history of the Israelite nation. But even in that, there is a sense that it still talks about the faithfulness of God to his people. So Ezra lived approximately between 470 to 410 BC, we're thinking. He was a priest and a scribe of the law. He described himself in Ezra chapter 7, verse 21. And most likely the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as well as the book that bears his name, Ezra. He was also a contemporary of Nehemiah, which is the next book over. It talks about the rebuilding of the wall. So the setting of the book is in the post-exilic area. So basically, this is when the faithful Israelites were returning from Babylon to Judah so that they could reestablish their temple worship. As you read in the books, the first and second chapters of Ezra, you'll read about how that came about, that Cyrus, the Persian king who had basically taken over the Babylonians, was used of God to be able to then release the Israelites so that they could return and, like I said, reestablish their temple worship, the altar, and the walls. And this is very, very uncommon for the time because typically you don't really want to, if you've already established or conquered a country, you really don't want to have them rebuild anything that reestablishes their identity as a nation, their symbols of power. You know, like it's, for example, if let's say, you know, I'll just use the White House, for example. If the White House someday got, of the U.S. ever got invaded and some other foreign nation came in and, you know, they destroyed the White House, you don't want the White House to be rebuilt again. You just want to leave it the way it is. And to allow the Americans to rebuild it, it's just not a good idea, right? Because it then just gives them that hope that they can, again, rise up and basically become free peoples. So what we have in this text is that the people returned to the land of promise were publicly acknowledging that they believed God would reestablish the nation and usher in a time of kingdom blessing. You have to look back in the history and understand that only 7 years before that the people of Israel were conquered by the Babylonians, they would take the best and the brightest and then they would take them to Babylon. Essentially, they destroyed any symbol of nationhood, any sort of anything that would identify them as a separate country and a nation. Didn't want them to be a threat. And there was a sense of loss with the people of Israel because there is so much that's involved in the theology of the land that God had given them, early on in Exodus by entering into Canaan. And then, of course, with the establishment of the temple by King Solomon. All of this is very important to being a good Jewish person because you wanted to be able to know that you are part of the way of establishing your relationship with God and to prove that you're a good Jew is the fact that you went to the temple and you made your sacrifices and you needed that temple space to be able to be in the presence of God. So this whole idea, that's the theology of the land and then there's the theology of the temple. And so the temple is a really, really big deal to the Jewish community. And so then we read in the first six chapters of Ezra how there was, you know, there was the first wave of returnees by Zerubbabel, and then later on in chapter 7 to 10, we have Ezra who comes back with the second wave and with the second wave and returns back to Jerusalem. But what he finds instead is even though the temple has been rebuilt, it hasn't really kind of transferred the spirituality. The spirituality of the Israelites really hasn't really changed that much. In fact, they were wavering in their faith. I guess, you know, just because they've been in the land of Babylon for over 70 years, you know, like somehow there was just this sense that they weren't, even though the temple had been rebuilt, the folks, the Israelites were not really kind of following God and his covenant. And so then the purpose of Ezra's book is to basically to encourage the remnant to be involved in true temple worship and to remind them to fulfill their covenant obligations because of God's mercy in being able to, again, return the Israelites back to their homeland. So the chapters, I want to encourage you to read the chapters preceding and following our text today on your own. But essentially, again, they recount the rebuilding of the altar to reestablish the sacrificial system that set the Israelites apart as a nation and was used by God as a mean for atoning for their sins. And then later in chapter 4 and on, the latter narrates the opposition to the rebuilding. But I really want to just focus today on our main text, particularly in verses 10 and on, which really gives us a straightforward historical narrative of the rebuilding efforts, which really record the organizing of the labor and the logistics. We talk about the different sons that were brought in, the Levites who were then given the task of basically organizing the labor groups and to be able to bring in all the materials needed. But I really want to focus on the reaction and the emotions of the Israelites as the rebuilding went underway. Verse 10 informs us of the celebratory atmosphere of being able to worship God again with the laying of the foundation after 70 years in captivity. Then verse 12 records the weeping of the old men who had seen the former temple, which had been destroyed 50 years earlier. And why are they grieving? Because they're grieving at the memory of a grandeur past. And then verse 13 tells us of the joy and the wailing that was so loud it could be heard far away. You know, as I mentioned at the top of this sermon, we're living in a time of deconstruction. But as I said, this is not a new idea. The deconstruction or the toppling of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon was essentially to deconstruct the nation of Israel. Because as I said, you really don't want, if you have an opposing nation, or you have a nation that you have conquered, you don't want their symbol of power to exist when you have conquered them. We were aware that the destruction of the temple was the fulfillment of prophecy for the Israelite disobedience of God. And you can read all through that in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. However, even in exile, and this is where that powerful verse about how God's love endures forever, even in exile, the Israelites maintain that God's love would endure forever, and you see that in Psalm 136, verse 1, and 2 Chronicles 5, 13. This song of praise is highly significant, for by it the religious leaders were acknowledging that Yahweh had again established his loving protection over the nation. The word love, which is hesed, is God's covenantal loyal love which exists forever with his people, Israel. And now that the temple worship was reestablished, the people again recognize the commitment of God's unending covenantal love. As he said early on in Genesis, I am your God, and you, in Exodus, I am your God, you are my people. And that is this theme, this covenant theme throughout Scripture. It is my observation that the deconstruction of today is similar to Nebuchadnezzar's approach. That the deconstruction of the government, institutions, or belief systems is less about love and more about tearing down in order to put up something new establish our own agendas or our rights at the cost of others. And so my question, though, is when you deconstruct the foundation to rebuild something new, what is that something new then going to be built on? Will the new structures be subject as well to the whims and fancies of whatever our heart desires or what the populace wants at that particular point in time? I don't disagree, and this is just my own personal feeling, that sometimes we need to reevaluate how things have been done in the past, learn from our mistakes, and try to do better. But to destroy, to rebuild, comes with the risk of repeating the same mistakes again. Let me repeat that. That sometimes we need to reevaluate how things have been done in the past, learn from our mistakes, and try to do better. But to destroy, to rebuild, comes with the risk of repeating the same mistakes again. So what's the difference that as people of God who believe and have placed our salvation in Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus came to rebuild, not to deconstruct. You know, two accounts of Jesus' interaction with the temple come to mind. We have Jesus' cleansing of the temple in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12 to 13. We have also Jesus rebuilding the temple in John chapter 2, verse 19 to 21. And we read this in these gospels. Jesus offers us an alternative to the deconstruction motif and motives evident in culture today. In the passages I mentioned, Jesus does not go about destroying the temple and starting over. In the first instance, Jesus is calling attention to the heart of worship, that the sacrificial form of worship was to enable people to appear before God with a repentant heart, rather than just conducting a transaction. What Jesus was saying was that, in short, the act of sacrifice that had been established under the Mosaic covenant really means nothing to God if our heart wasn't in it. In the second passage, we are aware that Jesus was not calling for a literal destruction of the temple, but again referencing the people of God, the nation of Israel. Again, the sacrificial form of worship, as I said, established under the Mosaic covenant, was to set apart the people of God from other forms of worship to other gods who demanded human sacrifice out of fear and threat of retribution. That's what the practitioners of the God of Baal did. They required a human sacrifice, and their worship was really out of fear and out of threat perhaps they didn't want to anger the gods and then face their retribution. The Apostle Paul takes this notion of the temple as the people of God one step further in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 to 21, by stating our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And essentially, we are living, walking, breathing temples of God who bear His presence wherever we go. Can we say amen? Amen, people. Say with the amount of vigor that L letters, instead of saying good morning, we say amen, right? We will say that we are living, walking temples, breathing temples of God who bear His presence wherever we go. God is here, yes, today, in this building. The building is just a space, This is a space that we come together, that truly you people, as the church of God, as His people, filled with the Holy Spirit, with His power, are called to be His witnesses to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And what that means, that while we rejoice in the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in us as the temple, our bodies are the temple, it also means that whoever comes into contact with us has also come into the presence of God. And what presence of God do you want our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers to have? Do they want to know a God, to come into the presence of a God who loves and cares, nurtures, forgives, offers mercy and grace? Or do we want to show them a presence of God who's anger, who's angry, who's, judgmental, that carries that weight? As I begin my ministry at Killarney Park MB Church, I've heard stories that reminisce the glory days of this congregation. And we give joy for that. There are tones of joy as I hear it in your stories, as you look at the photographs and you think of what had used to be. But there are also tones of loss. The past 2 years have been challenging not only for Killarney Park, but also for churches everywhere as they've pivoted to a disembodied or limited in-person ministry. And I hope together today that we can rebuild And now we're in rebuilding what church looks like and functions in our post-pandemic era. My hope this morning, and that the difference that Jesus makes in our lives, is that we put our foundation on which this body is built. Yes, we have a building. It has a strong foundation. It's got a few leaks. That's okay. But we know that it's more than that. That our foundation truly is built on the rock, who is Jesus. Unlike our Jenga metaphor, our foundation is not weak, but strong as long as it's built on the rock, who is Jesus. Nor do we destroy the very foundation that our congregation here was built on and weaken it in the process. But really, we are built on the strength of many saints who have come before and are still here and we hope will come. And together we look forward to how God will build His church at Killarney Park. For us personally, perhaps some of us here today have been disillusioned by the church or Christian faith and have tried to construct your own spirituality. I would urge you to consider and reflect on these tensions, as the God of the Bible has not changed and remains the same, even though humans are fallible and organizations are fallible. Perhaps some of us here today were tired and weary from building or even maintaining and need rest. Take the time to rest and be restored, confident in the foundation that God has laid. I leave you with two thoughts, two questions, reflection questions. In what areas of your life do you need God to rebuild your life? And how can you be used of God to build His church and kingdom? Church, I want to do a little exercise here, and I hope you will indulge me with this. Thank you. Yes. Thank you, Chris. It's so thoughtful. I want to do something here special as we build together today. I would like you to indulge me if you can. Come and this morning take a piece of a brick. Write your name on it. Because what I'm going to do is that when everyone has filled out their names on this brick, because each brick represents you and your family. I'm going to take this and I'm going to glue it all together as a block. And it'll be a reminder to me and to a reminder to you that today we're starting a new journey, not so much to rebuild Killarney Park, because it already has good foundation and it really wasn't too much broken, but really that we want to signify, or I want to signify, that we're going to build God's church here at Killarney Park together. And so if that is something that sits well with you, I really encourage you to come this morning after service and during the hospitality time. Please come, write your name on one of these blocks. And like I said, in a couple of weeks, I should have a solid tower. And I would like to be able to put it in a place that we all can see it together, because we want to be able to build God's church together. Amen.